Take your copy of the Word of God and open to Ephesians chapter 6. Lord willing, we will have a sermon today and one next week, and we will finish this wonderful book. I hope that you've enjoyed the ride. For me, I'm pretty stressed. This has been a difficult book for me to preach. It's very in-depth in places, and it's taken a lot of extra study, but I hope that that has benefited you. That's the point. We'll begin reading today in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. As the Apostle Paul sat down to pen this letter to this church, a church that was located in a rather pagan city, what was his primary goal? Did he just want them to have all of their theology in order? Did he want them to have their doctrine correct so that they could properly serve God? So that they would live out that doctrine that he taught them so ably? The passage before us actually explains that answer to us. The text today before us is what Paul has been working towards since he put his pen to paper when he began writing this epistle. Everything in this letter builds like a crescendo toward this climactic point in this letter. This is what Paul has been getting to ever since chapter 1, verse 1. So, verse by verse, section by section, Paul has equipped these saints, and us, by extension, to serve our Lord Jesus. And so the passage before us today essentially commissions the church in Ephesus and us to go forth and march. Now, Paul's been instructing them, really since back in chapter 4, how to serve God with the foundational truths that he laid down in the first three chapters. That chapter, chapter 4, begins the practical section of this book, and it begins by saying this: I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Paul says, God has called you to serve Him, and I'm urging you to go walk in a manner that is worthy of that calling. And then in verse 17 of that same chapter, Paul told these former pagan Gentiles, now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. And of course, throughout all of these sections, He is giving them information, explaining how they are to do these things. We certainly cannot rehearse all of that this morning. Chapter 5 begins by saying, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. And really, the text before us today seems to be rooted in that command. Be imitators of God. You'll see what we mean in a moment when we get there. And then in chapter 5, verse 18, Paul makes this contrast. You'll recall, we spent a while talking about this. He says, do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Well, we get it. When a person drinks too much alcohol, the effects of the alcohol become the controlling factor in their lives and in their actions. In other words, one who is intoxicated cannot think straight. He cannot walk a straight line. The one who's intoxicated cannot control his actions. The same could be said about recreational drugs or really a number of other things. What Paul is saying in Ephesians 5:18 is, rather than being controlled by something like an alcoholic beverage, being intoxicated, rather than being controlled by a recreational drug, being high, submit to the control of the Holy Spirit of God. That's his point. That's the contrast. Now, when a person is controlled by the Holy Spirit of God, his actions noticeably change. His morals improve. He's no longer a slave to the sins of the flesh. But that's not all that changes. Paul has been clear about this. It's not only a person's moral makeup that improves. No, his relationships with other people change when the Lord saves his soul. He becomes a better spouse, a spouse that sets aside his own needs for the needs of another. He becomes a better child. He becomes a better parent. He becomes a better slave. He becomes a better master. Paul worked through all of those relationships in the previous section. But all of those were based or explained by a best case scenario relationship. When both the husband and the wife are believers. When both the child and the parent are believers. When both the slave and the master are believers. But we don't always find ourselves in a best case scenario relationship. And if we're honest, even when we do, things aren't always easy. Even two saved spouses sometimes fight. Living the Christian life is hard. And sometimes it's really hard. Steve Lawson said this, quote, as you step forward to serve God, you are stepping forward onto the front lines of spiritual warfare. And the more tall you stand in your faith, the more visible a target you are in the midst of spiritual warfare. End quote. That's it. When you really, really seek to serve God, you are in the crosshairs. Lawson is correct. And realizing that, the Apostle Paul wrote the section before us today. Because he realized not every husband and wife is saved. And they're certainly not perfect even when they are. Not every child and parent are saved. They're not perfect even if they are. Not every slave and master is saved. And they're not perfect if they are. Things are hard. And so he writes this section. This is what he's been building towards. Today we are obviously preaching on the armor of God. We're given this instruction on how to prepare for battle in an invisible war. A war that is behind every conflict in this life. So Paul begins in verse 10 and he says, finally. That's probably what you're thinking after I've spent 8 months preaching through this book. Finally. Well, that's not the way Paul's saying it. Paul is essentially saying, in conclusion, finally, this is what he's been building towards. finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Spiritual warfare is too big for us. And in and of ourselves, we simply do not have the strength necessary to win the war. So, Paul tells them, be strong in the Lord. Be strong in the strength of His might. The battle certainly may be too big for us, but it is not too big for our God. Thus, the Apostle John wrote, He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Amen. That's why we can trust in the strength of His might. Because greater is He who is in us than he who is in the world. Have you ever heard people say, God will not put more on you than you can handle? Have you ever heard that? That is such an accepted saying that most people believe that's a quote from Scripture. But it's not. That's not in the Bible. It would be far better for us to say, God will not put more on you than He can handle. That's better. That's exactly what Paul is saying here. We need the Lord's strength in this great battle that is known as the Christian walk. And so Paul tells them, put on the whole armor of God. Not just one of these is going to get you through the battle very far. You need the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Now, one of the things that is difficult when you're writing in English, if you ever took Spanish class, for instance, you know that things that translate from Spanish to English just don't always look the same. In Spanish, we conjugate verbs. We see when verbs are, you know, personal, singular, when they are to other people, when they are to a third party. All of that is very clear in Spanish and most other language except English. English is really messed up in that. And it's very difficult for English translations to show whether a verb is singular or plural. You put on the whole armor of God. We put on the whole armor of God. They put on the whole armor of God. It could be any of those. That's good English. But in Greek, it's not that way. Greek is far more specific. And all of the imperative verbs in this section, all of the commands in this section are plural. Not singular. They're written to a group. Not one individual person. Klein Snodgrass, referring to that, writes this, quote, we usually interpret them as if they were addressed to individuals, but without denying their relevance for individuals, we should understand them as Paul's instruction for the church collectively to put on God's armor and stand as one person, end quote. Tony Morita writes, quote, Paul also highlights a corporate element in the text. Together we must put on the whole armor of God, end quote. That's exactly what's being said. And if you were a Greek reader, that would be very clear. But because we all speak the messed up language that is English, we don't see it. This is talking to the church in Ephesus as a whole. And by extension, it is talking to us. As a local church, we are in this fight together. We're just like a unit in a bigger army. We need to see that. Now, this is the whole armor of God. I say that's important. That it is the whole armor of God. You can't get these pieces of armor yourself. It must come from God. We put it on by being controlled by the Spirit. That's what Paul's been talking about for a while now. But remember, Paul's writing to save people. That matters when we approach this. This is not about salvation. This is about service. He's writing to save people. We'll see that as we work through these pieces of armor. Now, and listen closely to this. This is important. Though Paul is saying that this armor comes from God, that is not all that he is saying. No. He is saying this is the armor of God. In other words, this is the armor that God Himself wears. You say, that's quite a stretch. No, it's not. That's biblical. Let me explain. Paul is most likely drawing several things that Isaiah says, statements that are far too similar to be ignored. I just read Isaiah 11 yesterday in my daily reading. The chapter begins by saying this, quote, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit," end quote. Who's that talking about? That's talking about Jesus. He is this one who shall come forth from Jesse. This is talking about the Messiah. That's messianic language. Just a few verses later, it describes that one saying, "Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins." The Messiah is clothed with this armor, as Isaiah describes. But that's not all. The words of the servant of the Lord, again later in Isaiah chapter 49, the words of the servant of the Lord are this: "He, the Father, has made my mouth," the mouth of the Messiah, the mouth of the Son, "like a sharp sword," end quote. And Isaiah also pictures Yahweh later as a victorious warrior. And in Isaiah 59, he writes, "He, Yahweh, put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head." Does that sound similar to what we've read this morning? Listen, folks, Paul is certainly describing armor that comes from God, yes, but he's describing God's own armor that He Himself is pictured as wearing here. Of course, this is spiritual armor. It's not made from metals. God's a spirit. He's not actually clothed with armor, but this is spiritual language. You don't literally have swords and belts and breastplates to fight this battle. This is an invisible war. These are spiritual things. Now, the Lord is our great captain. If we're in His army, He is. And so He has supplied us with armor much like His own. It is the armor of God. And that's why that I say this text is linked back to Paul's earlier instruction where he says, be imitators of God. Wear the kind of armor that God Himself is said to be clothed with. And why does God supply this armor? The text is clear. That you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Against the tactics of the devil. Did you know there is a large portion of professing, you should underline that word mentally, professing Christians today that do not even believe that the devil, Satan, is a real being? I actually did a little research on that. In 2009, and I don't think that the landscape has improved since, but in 2009, Barna Research Group polled a group of professing Christians, and here's what they came up with. 4 out of 10 Christians, 40%, strongly agreed that Satan is not a living being, but merely a symbol of evil, end quote. An additional 2 out of 10 Christians, another 20%, said they agree somewhat with that perspective. That's 60% of professing Christians that do not believe that Satan is a real being. Only a small minority of Christians indicated they believe Satan is real by disagreeing with that statement. 26% disagreed strongly. About 10 more percent disagreed somewhat with that statement. And then 8% sat out there as unsure about what they believed. We live in a world where a large group of professing Christians do not believe that the devil exists. Is their problem that they don't believe in the devil? That's not their issue. No, that's not. Their issue is that they don't believe the Scripture. That's the problem. They need to have a high view of Scripture. That's when churches go wry. When a low view of Scripture creeps into the congregation. Now, I certainly don't have time to run every reference, but suffice it to say that Satan, the devil, is the great adversary of God in both the Old and the New Testaments. And he is a schemer. He knows how to hit you and he knows when to hit you. When he tempted our Lord, when did he do that? After Jesus had been fasting 40 days and 40 nights, and Scripture says he was hungry. Now, Jesus passed that test with flying colors. Most of you know that. But Luke closes out his section on the temptation of Christ in Luke 4, and he says this: when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. End quote. He departed from him until an opportune time. And that's when he's going to hit you. At an opportune time. He is a schemer. And he knows when and how to tempt. And so we must be prepared for those schemes. We must be prepared for those tactics of the devil. That's Paul's point here. He says in verse 12, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places." Is Paul saying that we don't ever have any confrontation with human beings? No. That is not what he's saying. Paul had his share of confrontations with human beings, did he not? 2 Corinthians 11, Paul says, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes, less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. Now, he had some confrontations with people. What Paul is saying, though, is that there is an evil behind that evil. There is an evil force behind the evil that we see in this world. And it is actually that evil force behind the evil that we are at war against. Now, some commentators make all of these various groups here, rulers, authorities, cosmic powers, spiritual forces of evil, to be ranks in the fallen angelic hierarchy, and that may be. I don't know. It doesn't say that, but that could be the case. We know that there are ranks within angelic hierarchies. We know of the archangel, for instance. But it could just as easily be that Paul is using these names merely for emphasis. He could be saying, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers. And then he restates it another way, against the authorities. And then he restates it another way, against the cosmic powers over this present world. And then he sums it up by saying, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. They may all be speaking of the same group in various ways. He's just writing for emphasis. That seems to make good sense. Well, what can we surmise from this? If we are to be clothed with the armor of God so that we can withstand the schemes of the devil. And then Paul names these other forces that are behind the scenes as well working, evil forces. What can we ascertain from that? Several important things. First of all, we know this for sure. The devil is a created being. He is not God. He is not the equal enemy of God. It is not as though the devil has equal power to God and they are battling over this world and we don't know how it's going to go. That is not the case. The devil is not omnipotent, he is not omnipresent, and he is not omniscient.
In other words, He has limited power. He can only be in one place at one time. And He does not know everything. So He needs demons to serve Him. Listen, when we're tempted by an evil force, it's far more likely that we're tempted by one of the devil's minions rather than the devil himself. I mean, there are 8 billion people on this planet. He's not tempting all of us at once. He can't because He's not God. And He can't be everywhere at once. But there are, to use Alabama language, a slew of demons below Him that He does use. And so Paul says, therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. During World War I, there was this strip of land known as no man's land. If you've ever watched any documentaries of World War I, you probably have seen this talked about a number of times. This little strip of land known as no man's land ranged from a half a mile in places to 10 yards in places. It was this empty space of land between the front lines of the battle, and both sides for several years stood firm, stood grounded over that little strip of land. The area is described like this, quote, "Heavily defended by machine guns, mortars, artillery, and riflemen on both sides, it was often extensively cratered, was ridged with barbed wire, rudimentary improvised landmines, as well as corpses and wounded soldiers who were unable to make it through all the hail of bullets, explosions, and flames. The area was sometimes contaminated by chemical weapons. It was open to fire from the opposing trenches, and hard going generally slowed any attempted advance." End quote. And so it just sat there because both sides stood their ground. Well, that's kind of like the battle that we're in. There's a battle, and it's being hard fought. The problem is we tend to ignore it, like it's not going on. And yet it is. And as the armies in World War I stood firm to their ground, Paul calls on believers. He calls on the church at Ephesus and by extension us to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. The evil day probably refers to the times of greatest spiritual battles that we may face. It could glance forth to that great future battle when our Lord returns. That's certainly possible. But this is certainly something that all believers face in their life and have throughout the entire church age. So we're to do all that we can to be properly clothed with the armor so that we can stand firm. Well, what is the armor? Well, I'm glad you asked. Paul actually includes a good little list here. Let's go through this. Verse 14. "Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." There's the armor. And most of these items have actually already been touched on in the book of Ephesians in some form or fashion. Paul is not, he's not in any way introducing something new here. He's bringing everything that he has said together in this. This is not new language. Now, better men than me have written entire books on this passage. Sermon series have been preached on this passage. Bible conferences have been done, of which I was a part one time, on this passage. Well, I don't want to make too little of this passage by covering it all in one sermon, But again, all of these themes have already been brought out in the book of Ephesians. If I went back through the book of Ephesians, you'd see how it's just summed up here. This is Paul's conclusion that he's been working up to the entire time. Now, as I explained earlier, there is no question that Paul drew from Isaiah's prophecy relative to God's own armor. There's no doubt of that. But I think it's also quite likely that he was moved as he glanced over to the other side of the room when he's writing. And he sees a Roman soldier standing there arrayed in the armor of a Roman legionnaire. The similarities here between what Paul describes of the Christian armor and what we know of Roman soldiers is just too similar to ignore. So, the belt of the Roman soldier. Let's start there. That's where Paul starts. Let's start there. The belt of the Roman soldier was what held everything together in his armor. And it was often that he would take his long robe and he would tuck it in his belt so that he could move more freely in battle. He'd stick other articles in his belt, like maybe a dagger. We'll talk about that here in just a moment. The belt was greatly important. It held everything together. It's no accident that Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, begins here with the belt of truth. Listen, as I said earlier, doctrine alone is not enough. Our theology must drive us to serve, but we cannot properly serve a God that we don't know something about. It cannot be done. We can't properly serve God without correct theology. James Montgomery Boyce writes, quote, "In Christianity, truth comes first, then action follows." End quote. Absolutely. But in our day and age, I'm afraid we have far too many in Christendom that have skipped the step of fastening on the belt of truth. And this is evidenced by all kinds of unbiblical oddities that go on in the name of Christianity. I don't know if you've paid attention to the Christian landscape out there in our world, but it's pretty weird at times. And it's not based on Scripture. If we don't have our belt of truth, you can take the rest of this armor and you can throw it away. Well, the next piece of armor that Paul describes is the breastplate of righteousness. Now, back in the first century, when Paul would have been writing this, Roman soldiers would wear a metal breastplate. It actually covered the back as well. They'd bring it down over their head, fasten it together. It was a metal breastplate. It was overlaid by leather. It protected all of their vital organs. Here, we, as believers, are called to put on the breastplate of righteousness to protect us from satanic attacks. Now, some commentators believe this is speaking about the righteousness of Christ, and in no way do I want to look down on that whole idea. I do believe we, as believers, have the righteousness of Christ. But Paul is writing to believers here. These people are already possessors of the righteousness of Christ by faith. He is telling them, though, to put this righteousness on. I think he's probably referring to something that we would call practical righteousness. In other words, the world, when they look at you, should see the righteousness of Christ through your actions. Practical righteousness. Then Paul calls them and us to put on shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. One of the important things that Roman legionnaires would strap on were these heavy sandals. They were much more heavy than sandals that would have been worn by the average person back in these days. They were, if you've ever watched a movie about Roman soldiers, you know they really weren't what we would call sandals. They were more like a half boot where the toe was just cut out. Harold Honer says this, quote, "These were not running sandals. That's important. These were not running sandals, but able to dig in with their hollow-headed hobnails and stand against the enemy. End quote. That's exactly what Paul is saying. We need these half boots, gospel-saturated half boots, to stand against the enemies of God in this world. And he's probably drawing again from Isaiah. Isaiah 52, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. End quote. Paul's probably drawing from that. Listen, you need to be prepared to witness for your faith. That doesn't happen without preparation. We need to be ready to share the gospel with those around us. That is important. That's the only way we will make headway in this battle that is going on here in this world. Next, we are to take up the shield of faith. Now, Roman soldiers carried these full body shields. They were about 2.5 feet wide by 4 feet tall, which covered the entire body when they squatted down behind them. And oftentimes, soldiers standing side by side would engage the enemy by making a wall of sorts with these shields. You've probably seen that if you've ever watched any movies about battle. Soldiers stand side by side next to one another, and they would just move forward with these shields. And there's really nothing that a lesser equipped army can do. They can't stop that. You can see how important these shields were then to the Roman army. Now again, Paul is talking to saved people. He's talking to a church composed of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's probably not talking about saving faith in this passage. They've already got saving faith. But he's telling them to take this shield of faith up. More likely, he's referring to this growing confidence in God. Listen, if you're a Christian, you should be gaining a growing confidence, not in you. The more you grow, you may have less confidence in you. But that should cause you to have more confidence in God. You should have this growing faith that God is going to do what He has said He is going to do, and that He has the ability to carry it out. The only way you're ever going to do that is by staying in the Word of God and studying things like Psalm 29. Listen, we believe in the Bible. No uncertain terms. We are on the right side of the war. We're on the winning side of the war. That's the faith that he's talking about. By the way, when Roman soldiers would go into war, they'd oftentimes immerse these shields in water and saturate that skin that was on the outside of these shields with water, so that when armies shot, you know, arrows that they'd set on fire at these shields, they'd extinguish. You think it's just an accident that Paul says we will extinguish the fiery darts of Satan with these shields that we are to put on? No, he's drawing off that illustration. It's actually pretty amazing. You see the mind of Paul as he's working here. I don't want to take away from the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Obviously, the Holy Spirit is behind this book, but Paul is using his own mind too. That's what's so brilliant about Scripture. Next, we see that we must take the helmet of salvation. Again, he's writing to save people. Maybe this could be interpreted by what Paul tells the church in Thessalonica. Here's what he tells them, that they are to take for a helmet the hope of salvation. One of the last things that a Roman soldier would grab when he was headed towards battle was this helmet. It was very uncomfortable. They did all they could to make it comfortable back in those days. They'd stick sponge and things on the inside of it, but it certainly was not comfortable to wear. They didn't wear it most of the time, but when they were headed into battle, they would suffer through it, and they'd grab it last, and they would put it on. Obviously, the helmet is greatly important. It protected their life. Now listen, if you know Jesus personally as your Savior, you are both saved and secure. That's biblical. What He has started, He is going to complete. That's the Bible. But the Bible often speaks of a salvation that is also occurring in time. We have been saved, we are saved, but we are also being saved at the same time. I don't know what you think when you look in the mirror. Wendy freaked out when she saw a gray hair yesterday in the mirror, took a picture of it and sent it around to my aunts and stuff. One of them said, I think his mama, you need to color that. One hair. Look what she's done to me over the years, right? Listen, all of what's going on here in this life is not as good as it gets. If you're getting older, you're getting weaker. Your heart ain't got what it used to have. You get hurt putting your shoes on. Yeah, I know firsthand about that. Happened to me last week. You know you're old when you get hurt sleeping. You wake up, you feel worse than you did when you laid down. This world is not the end. Listen, we are to put on for a helmet the hope of salvation. We are being saved in that sense, and it will culminate in the second coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That is our hope. You need to etch that in your mind. So when the battle gets tough, you keep fighting. You take that as a helmet. And then Paul finally mentions the one and only offensive weapon. Everything else has been defensive up to this point. But now he mentions this one weapon that is an offensive weapon. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, the Roman soldier carried this sword, or more likely, something like a 2-foot dagger, and he obviously wasn't carrying that with him to fight an enemy that was 300 yards away, was he? Now, this was for close contact. This was for close contact. And if we're going to engage the enemies of God in this world, we need our sword. But we don't wield it. We share it, but we cannot empower it. You may be a great swordsman, but you cannot make the Word of God powerful in and of yourself. You can share it, and you should. You're called to. But it is ultimately the sword of the Spirit. And he tells very clearly that this is the Word of God. Listen, a soldier who doesn't know what he's doing is not an asset to his unit. Soldiers in a unit need to march forth in unison to be able to accomplish their marching orders. If somebody doesn't know what's going on, the whole unit is at risk. And listen, folks, we simply cannot be a good soldier of Jesus Christ if we are unfamiliar with our marching orders. We can't. And our orders are contained in this book that we call the Bible. And nowhere else. This is enough. God has spoken. This is why we take pulpit ministry so seriously, because you need to know all of the Bible. Now, you say, well, all of it isn't fun. No, neither is war. War's not fun. Someone once said that war was 99% boredom and 1% stark terror. It's not fun. Well, everything that you're working through in Scripture is not fun, but irrelevant. You need it. You need it. Jesus was very clear in talking to the devil during his temptation in Matthew 4. He said, quote, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God." You say, you mean we need Leviticus? Yes, you do. You do. You need Leviticus. Those words of Christ, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God, that is no less true 2,000 years later. We still need every word of God today. And Paul moves on in verse 18. And he says, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. He's still calling these saints and us, by extension, to be controlled by the Holy Spirit of God. But here, specifically, he's saying be controlled by the Holy Spirit of God in prayer. Listen, once we've strapped on the armor, once we're prepared to do battle, we need to be alert. Have you ever watched a football player who had on the right uniform? They drop back, quarterback gets the ball, he drops back to pass, and the receiver runs the wrong route and the ball goes the other way? Did that work? Well, if it's not intercepted, it's an incomplete pass. It doesn't work. Listen, we must strap on our armor, but we need to know what's going on. We need to be alert, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep what? Alert, he says, with all perseverance. The Apostle Peter writes, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brothers throughout the world. A well-dressed, well-equipped soldier who does not pay attention is not worth any good. On the contrary, we must be alert and watchful. Honer again writes, quote, prayer causes alertness, and alertness keeps the believer in prayer. It's reciprocal. It works. Listen, if you aren't praying, you aren't alert. And if you aren't alert, you aren't praying. You can judge your spiritual life by your prayer life. Have you prayed today? Have you prayed recently? It's a bad sign if you haven't. You need to be praying for yourself, but you need to be praying for your fellow believers, and you need to be praying for the lost. Amen. Listen, the Lord is our only hope for all of those groups. Again, by the way, these plural verbs, he's speaking to the congregation, telling them to pray for one another. But he broadens the perspective a little bit. I don't know if you caught it. He says that they should be praying and making supplication for all the saints. Everywhere. You got brothers and sisters around the globe. You don't know their name, you don't know their circumstances, but you can still pray for them. And Paul ends this section by saying that they should be praying also for me, Paul says, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Paul, though an apostle, was not exempt from needing prayer. He needed God's strength. And he was well aware of that. Now, what is he asking for specifically? I mean, he's sitting in a Roman cell, probably more like a rented house. But he's chained, most likely, to a Roman soldier. What is he asking for here? Most likely, Paul is asking for prayer specifically for the trial that he is about to face. When he stood before Nero and the Jews came in and accused him to be a criminal. That's probably what he's praying for here. That is why he was an ambassador in chains. So he desires, even then, when he stands before the emperor of Rome, the most powerful man in the known world at that time, he desires to declare the gospel boldly, which is how he says he ought to speak it. Why would that matter back then? Well, obviously for the salvation of souls, because God saves people through the preaching of the gospel, but there's probably another reason. The Romans saw Christianity as just another sect of Judaism. You had the Sadducees, you had the scribes, you had the Pharisees, and then you had this new way out here. It's just another sect of Judaism, but it's not that. It's not that. And Paul, when given the opportunity, wants to make crystal clear that that is not the case. That's why he says he wants to boldly proclaim the mystery of the gospel. Again, key word, mystery. We read over that word so much. And in the book of Ephesians, the mystery is that in this age, I know I've said this over and over, Jews and Gentiles worship together, side by side, in church capacity. And he wants to make dead level sure that Nero and everybody else understands that. He is not some rebel trying to bring down the Roman government. No, not at all. He wants to preach the gospel to sinners so that they trust Jesus. Now listen, I honestly don't know what the prosperity gospel people do with this passage. I spent a little bit of time just trying to rattle my brain a little bit and see. Was it, they believe that everything that happens after you get saved is rosy and peachy and wonderful. Listen, this needs to be ripped out if that's the case. If they have it right, Paul should have told us, slip on some flip-flops, jump in some shorts and a tank top, take your chair down to the beach and kick back. But that's not what he says. Because that's not what the Christian life looks like. Listen, serving Christ in this age is work. Hard work. And it is full of spiritual battles, and we are going to walk away from some of them injured. John Calvin writes, quote, "There is no man of any rank who is not bound to be a soldier of Christ." End quote. This is not just for the pastor. It's not just for the Sunday school teacher. This is for every believer in Jesus. But the way to fight spiritual battles, the way to be a good Christian soldier, is not to hunker down far away from the battle and leave your armor locked up in the closet. That's not it. You are fighting this battle right now. In the way you live your life, you are engaged in this battle. The question, though, is, are you fighting for God's cause or are you helping out the enemy? You can investigate your own life to see. Now, this is the pinnacle of the letter written by the Apostle Paul to the church in Ephesus. This is it. This is what he's been working towards the entire time. This is what he wants them to be busy doing. And you recall, they are in one of the most pagan cities of all time. We got it a lot better than that. So ask yourself, are you busy? Or considering the plural verbs, maybe we can ask ourselves, are we busy? Listen, we need to be praying for one another regularly that we'd all be clothed with this armor when we go out into the world, and as a unit, we would fight the battle that God has called us to fight. We would share the gospel as often as we can, and we will be faithful in God's army.
Stand with me if you will.